Well, so here we go. We have a long passage today, right? So I was thinking, what can I do to say something to make sure you engage, right? And you start thinking about, how do I connect to this, right? Because that's what we really want to see in Scripture. And you know they have those headings in a study Bible? And my study Bible had some silly thing like Moses' superpowers or something. Moses given powerful signs. That's what it is, as a heading. And I was thinking about what they should be. And I wondered if this passage shouldn't say God introduces himself. This is an amazing passage in which God lays out that he's had a plan for all of people through all time. And the reading of Abraham's call, insignificant in that passage. But then it goes on to show how Moses, this very real and human character, doesn't get it quite right, and God makes a way for him. So let's see if we can, find ourselves in this passage today. So buckle up, it's a long one. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take off your sandals, take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to see God, afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? Let me interrupt the passage just for a second to say, if I'm God, I'm saying something like, did you forget the whole baby in the river and the rushes and the prince of Egypt thing? Did you forget all of that or what? But, okay, so we need a break in the middle of the passage there. What God says, back to the scripture, when he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. Good analogy. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, then they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even those two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hands this staff with which you shall do the signs."
Anybody need a stretch break after the passage? Bertrand Russell was a British philosopher of the last century and a noted atheist who wrote all kinds of articles and books arguing and from the perspective that there's no such person as God. And he was being interviewed one time, and the interviewer asked him, "Yeah, but what if you're wrong? Like, what if you get to the end of life and you find yourself face to face with this God that you've refused to believe in, and God says to you, 'Why didn't you believe in me?'" And Russell very cleverly said, "Well, I would simply say, sir, you didn't provide enough evidence, that I didn't have enough information in order to believe in you. This is on you." I disagree with Russell, spoiler alert, I think God exists. And I seriously doubt that anybody who was actually face-to-face with the Almighty would be quite that cheeky. But I can empathize with his problem. I wrestle with the lack of evidence. Not that there isn't any, but I just would like more. And I think all of us, whether we're here today as Christians or not, think we at least thought from time to time, if you're real, then can you just prove it? Show me something beyond a shadow of a doubt. Make this really clear. Don't you realize that leaving things foggy is inevitably going to lead me into a crisis of faith at some point? Could I have a little more information and a little more clarity here? Could you just be as clear as possible? This is a human experience when it comes to who God is, if he exists, and even what he wants from us, what his plan is. Even if those of us who are pretty confident that God exists find ourselves asking, like, could you just tell me exactly what you want from me? And then I'll know and I'll follow you. Like, don't leave it up in the air. In the first part of our passage, Russell and I and all of us would really like to have, right? God shows up in a miraculous, unnatural, obvious way in this burning bush that won't be burnt up and speaks directly to him and not only says, this is who I am, I exist, but then he lays out the plan. Right? So the last half of chapter 3 is just like, you're going to go to Israel and then you're going to talk to this people and they're going to say this and then you're going to talk to Pharaoh and he's going to say that, but don't worry, I got it covered. This is going to happen and then you're going to leave Egypt and you're going to get sick. He lays it all out. I mean, this is the dream. This is what we would all desperately want. If we just had this, then life would be simple and we'd know that God was real and exactly what he wanted from us and we could go. And all of this for Moses results in a crisis of faith. His immediate response to getting everything that we want, that we think would secure our faith, is to have a crisis of faith. That's what's going on in chapter 4 with these questions and these objections that Moses is raising. Because Moses' fundamental problem when it comes to faith is not a lack of information. His problem is a lack of humility. It's not that Moses didn't know enough. Even as a young man, Moses knew that God existed and Moses knew that God wanted him to work to bring his people out of Egypt. He had all the information. What Moses has been lacking all this time is humility. And the way that plays out is humility is what will enable Moses to trust God more than he trusts himself. There's lots of time in Moses' life and in our lives where trusting God and trusting ourselves line up. Where what God wants of us, it aligns with what we know and what we feel and what we want. And thank God for those times. They're blessings. But then there are moments like this moment where what God is asking of us and what we think makes sense are completely opposite. And this is a moment like that for Moses, and he faces a crisis of faith, not because he lacks information about who God is or what he wants, but because he lacks the humility necessary to say, you know what, God, you are more trustworthy than I am. I will trust you instead of me. The fundamental question of faith is not, does God exist? It's not even, what does he want of me? The fundamental question of faith is, who am I going to trust? Will I trust God or will I trust me? And we see that in this passage in chapter 4 from two different angles. Moses goes through a multidimensional crisis of faith. In the first part of the chapter, he's asking, am I going to trust what I know, my past experiences, or am I going to trust God? And then the second angle later in the chapter is, am I going to trust my feelings, what I want, or am I going to trust God? But all the way through, the crisis of faith centers around, who am I going to trust? Am I going to trust me because, of course, I know and I feel and I'm trustworthy, or am I going to have the humility to trust God instead? Who am I going to trust? So we'll talk about those two angles Are we going to trust our experiences, or are we going to trust God, is the first angle. And are we going to trust our desires, or are we going to trust God, is the second angle. So the first angle, who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust our experiences, or are we going to trust God? Moses, he gets the plan, right? God appears to him, I exist, look, I'm right in front of you, I'm talking to you, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go to Egypt, all this stuff's going to happen. And Moses says, actually, no. Because I've tried this before, and I know that I can't do it. So in verse 1, he says, hey, I could go down there and talk to my fellow Israelites and tell them I was going to lead them out, but they wouldn't listen to me. They wouldn't take me seriously, right? This is verse 1. Then Moses answered after God reveals the plan, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And then in verse 10, he says, but Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. Even if their ears were ready to listen to me, I don't know what to say to get them to listen to me. Moses isn't just making this stuff up. This is based on real past experience. He's already tried earlier in life to tell his fellow Israelites, hey, God has sent me to lead you out of Egypt. And they didn't listen to him. And when they objected, he didn't know what to say. So he just ran away. Moses has had this experience. He knows how this story goes. He knows. He's done it before. And so he's saying to God, that sounds like a great plan, but I can't do it. And I'm not just saying I don't think I can do it. I'm saying, when I tried to do it, it didn't work. Moses is trusting in his own past experiences. And we can identify with this. If you're a Christian in the room and you've been a Christian for any length of time, I hope that you can identify with this. I think that you can. There are things that God asks of us and we say, that sounds great, but I've tried to do that and it doesn't work. It's nice that you tell me to proclaim my faith and share the gospel, but I have politely ignoring me. And it goes down from there. I know that this doesn't work. I get that it would be good if I started every day in prayer, but I've tried that, and my record is 2 days in a row. I can't do this. I've tried. Yeah, I've read the Sermon on the Mount, and I've read all of your good commands to kill anything in my life that causes me to sin, to turn the other cheek when other people offend me, to not be anxious about anything. And I've tried, and I can't do this. I know this stuff. I'm not making it up, Jesus. I'm not guessing. I've had these experiences. I know that they won't work. We have been in Moses' shoes here. Wrestling with, are we going to trust our experiences? Are we going to trust God? And look, experience isn't always wrong. Experience can be an excellent teacher. And if you've learned that you are unable to follow God's commands, you've learned a true thing. But like Moses, you've forgotten the most important fact. You'll notice that when Moses raises this objection, I can't do it, God does not do the kindergarten teacher thing. He doesn't say, yes, you can. If you just try harder and believe in yourself, you'll be able to do this. No, God's response to Moses has nothing to do with Moses. He says, I've got this. The most important fact has nothing to do with you. He gets to it in verses 11 and 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you will speak. Moses says, I can't do it, and God's like, yeah, you're right, but I can. I've got this. Your past experiences are true. They're just not the most relevant thing anymore because I'm a part of the story. Mark Twain wrote the novel A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, which is about a guy who was, you know, living in Connecticut in the 19th century and gets magically transported back to the time of King Arthur. And the story is this whole series of hilarious episodes where the Connecticut Yankee is living based on the life experiences of a Connecticut Yankee. And things that would normally go perfectly for him are all going wrong because the basic facts have changed. He's not in Connecticut anymore. He's in King Arthur's court. Your past experiences that tell you you can't do it, they're true. They're just not the most relevant thing anymore because you're not living on your own, in your own strength. The Lord, who makes us mute or deaf or seeing or blind, is involved. He's the main character, and he's got this. And to make this clear, God doesn't just, in his grace, say, remember, but he gives Moses signs to hold on to. Right? He gives him three. We're going to talk about the first two. The third one becomes clear in the text that we'll hopefully talk through next week. But the first sign, God says, hey, take that stick in your hand and throw it on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. And then Moses wisely, based on past experience, runs away. Because that's what you should do when you see snakes. He's been a shepherd in the desert for years. He knows to run away. Experience has taught him this. And then God says, turn around and pick up the snake by the tail, which past experience has taught Moses, not a good idea. But God's involved in the story now, and so Moses does it. And the text makes it sound like he just reaches down and grabs it. I kind of don't think so. I'm doubting this is a snake that wants to be grabbed by the tail, so I have a picture of this 80-year-old man kind of running around on the desert floor trying to grab a snake for a few minutes. But eventually Moses gets it, and the snake turns back into a staff. Now, this is important for all of these signs. God isn't just picking cool tricks. A sign is more than just a random display of power. A sign is intended to point to a specific greater reality. And Moses, as someone who grew up as a prince of Egypt in Pharaoh's palace, knows that the symbol of Pharaoh's power is a serpent. So if you've seen like the pictures on the pyramids, you can tell Pharaoh because he's the one wearing the crown with the snake coming up. And Moses has past experience running away from Pharaoh under threat of death. That's how his last attempt to rescue his people ended. And so God is letting him know, this time, even though your inclination is to run away from Pharaoh, I am going to miraculously, against your past experience, give you the power to grab him by the tail. This is my sign to you. Where your experience has taught you to be afraid of Pharaoh, I am with you, and I will lead you through. So God gives Moses this first sign, and then the second sign he gives him is with his hand. He says, take your hand, put it inside your jacket, and then take it back out. And Moses takes his hand out, and it's withered, it's leprous, it's got this horrible disease. Leprosy back then it's like HIV in the 1980s. Nobody really understood it, but we knew there wasn't a cure, and we knew it was really bad, and no one wanted anything to do with you if you had it. And this is how Moses sees himself. He's in exile. That's the way his life's going to be. His own people have rejected him. And it's important that God picks his hand, because hand throughout the Bible, or throughout the book of Exodus especially, is about ability and about power. It's about strength and the ability to get the task done. So this is just earlier in our passage in 3:19 and 20. God says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And so God says, look at your hand. This is how you see yourself, withered and diseased and useless and unable to accomplish anything. Now put your hand back in your jacket and take it out again. And Moses does this, and his hand is clean and strong and able again. And God is saying, this is my sign to you. I can make of you something you can't make of yourself. You're right that you couldn't do it under your and make you able. These are the signs that God gives to Moses. To say, I really have got this. I understand you have past experience saying you can't measure up. But I'm involved now. The important facts have changed. And you can trust me more than your past experiences. We don't spend a lot of time chasing snakes around, trying to get them to turn into sticks. And I don't know of anyone in the room who's had that cool hand experience. But we are given a sign. We're actually given two signs that very much parallel the signs given to Moses. The first sign Jesus tells us about in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12, which I will tell you what page that's on in the Pew Bibles after I get there. Verses 38, 39, and 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, some of the religious leaders, answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Give us a sign. But Jesus answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, that's Jesus, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is predicting his own death and resurrection. He's saying, you want a sign? I'm going to die for you, and then I'm going to stop being dead. And this is exactly parallel to the serpent and the staff. So the serpent in Moses' Egyptian world represents the power of Pharaoh. The serpent in the biblical world most fundamentally represents death. Think all the way back to Eden. And the serpent acting to bring death into the world. And then God prophesying all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that the woman, Eve, will have an offspring, Jesus, and the serpent will strike his heel. But Jesus, the offspring, will crush the head of the serpent. And so Jesus is saying to his people, your past experiences have taught you to run from the serpent, to run from death, to be afraid of the inevitable power of death. But in my resurrection, I will break the power of death. I will catch the serpent by the tail and hold it in my hand with my power. And you will not need to be afraid of death anymore. This is the sign for you. Trust me more than you trust your past experience. We all have lots of past experience. It says dead people stay dead. We've learned that. But God is a part of the story now. And he is the most important fact. And Jesus didn't stay dead. Will we trust our past experiences or will we trust God? Who are we going to trust? This is the first sign we get. And the second sign that we get is actually us. So in the same way that Moses' second sign is a part of his body, as opposed to something outside of him having to do with a stick and a snake, the second sign given to the church is the church. And this is a theme throughout the New Testament, but two places that it's on the lips of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, you are the light of the world. You're what's going to show the world my glory. And then in John chapter 13, right before Jesus dies, when he says to his disciples, a new command I'm giving to you, that you would love one another. As I have loved you, so you shall love one another. And this is how the world will know that you are my disciples. This will make you a sign to the world. Look, we all know that the church has spent lots of time withered and leprous and unclean. When I talk to non-Christians, one of the most common objections that I hear to Christianity is, look at the church. It's full of mean-spirited, narrow-minded hypocrites. And I have to say, in a lot of ways, you're right. And you're looking at one of them. Right? But God, in his power, is able to make that which is withered and unclean, that which is broken and hypocritical, clean and strong again. He's able to bind us together by his love to teach us to love one another. We are absolutely not able to be a sign on our own. But God is the most important person in the story, and He is able to make something of us that we could never become on our own. He is able to make us clean and make us strong again. So will we trust our past experiences, our past failures, our past shortcomings that teach us we can't do this, we've tried? Or will we learn to trust God more? When our experiences teach us, you've tried this for years and you can't do it. You're not able. You're not clean. You're withered and powerless. Will we trust in that? Or will we trust in the God who has conquered death? The God who is able to make clean. The God who is able to teach us to love by loving us as He did through Jesus. Who are we going to trust? Now, let's say we learn to trust God more than we trust our past experiences. Let's say that we manage to do that. We ask ourselves this question day in and day out. Who are we going to trust? And the answer is consistently God. I've had all of these experiences of failure, of shortcoming, of inability, but I'm putting my trust in God. That doesn't take care of things, because that assumes that you want to trust God, that you desire to follow Him. And that's another problem for Moses. That's the other angle of his crisis of faith. Even if he accepts, okay, yes, I guess that being almighty means that you are mighty enough to do what you just said. Moses makes that brilliant logical inference. He's still not done having a crisis of faith. His next objection boils down to, but I don't wanna. It doesn't feel authentic to me, God, to do this whole rescue out of Egypt thing, right? This is verse 13. Oh Lord, please send somebody else. I get that this is important. I get that you're strong enough to do this even through me, but just choose someone else. I don't want to do it. Right? We are much more spiritual than Moses is. We have learned to say, I just don't feel called to that. I don't feel that the Lord is calling me to it. But notice what we've done in that sentence, right? We've assumed that what we feel determines what God is calling us to do. We trust our feelings to let us know. If we don't want to do it, then God must not want us to do it either. If we don't feel it, then God must not feel it either. I blame Polonius. Polonius is a character in Shakespeare's play Hamlet who delivered the now, I would say, infamous line, to thine own self be true, and from thence it follows, as dost the night, the day, thou canst not be false to any man. Just be true to yourself. Do what's in your heart. You do you. If it feels right, then go for it. Now, to Shakespeare's credit, he deliberately writes Polonius as the biggest idiot in a play full of idiots. And to our discredit, we read that windbag and go, aha, that's my life verse. He nailed it. If I want to do it, then I'll do it. If I don't want to do it, well, Polonius says I shouldn't. As long as I'm trusting my feelings, I can't be false to anybody. I got to tell you, my feelings all the time tell me, lie to them. Be false to them, otherwise they'll think badly of you, and I don't feel like being thought badly of. But we get stuck in this crisis of faith. Are we going to trust what we want, what feels good to us, what feels normal and comfortable, what's a part of our rhythm, or are we going to trust God? And God's response to Moses is basically like the same fit that my children throw. But I don't want to eat my vegetables. But I don't want to read the Bible every day. But I don't want to give that much money away. God is incredible. That's God's response. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak to you for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. Don't read too much into that. He's not saying Moses is divine. He's just saying, just like I tell you what to say, and then you say it, you'll tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron will say it. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the sign. Never for a second believe that God doesn't have a sense of humor. Notice, the fundamental prayer here is, would you send somebody else to Egypt? And God answers yes. He sends someone else. He sends Aaron. The real thing Moses is asking for is, don't make me do it. And in spite of saying yes to Moses' prayer, God makes Moses do it. He's having a little fun with him. But when Moses says, I don't want to do this, God says, here, have a brother. Why does God do that? What's going on here? God will absolutely, he will call you to do things you don't want to do. If you've never experienced that, then all I can say is that if you're a Christian, you've gotten extraordinarily good at sticking your head in the sand and not hearing the commands of Jesus. God will call you to do things you don't want to do, but he will not ask you to do them alone. He will send you with brothers and sisters. He will put you together with other people. And this is the fulfilling of the sign of one another's to love. So when we find ourselves again and again and again in the place of saying, God, I get what you're asking me to do. I get that you can make me able to do it, but I don't want to do it. Enough to tell you to stop trusting your own feelings and start trusting God instead. This is the mark. This is just like a general truth of siblings. They're the people who don't put up with your nonsense. You spin these elaborate rationalizations and other people are like, yeah. Nobody's buying that. Do the chore. This is what we're made to do for one another, not harshly or obnoxiously, but to love one another enough to say, yeah, I get that you don't want to, but God wants you to. Because he loves you, he wants you to do what you don't want to do. So quit trusting your feelings and trust him. Stop being a disciple of a made-up Danish idiot in a Shakespeare play. And start being a disciple of Jesus. Who are you going to trust, brother? Who are you going to trust, sister? This is what Moses and Aaron will have to do for one another again and again and again throughout the Exodus story. And this is what we get to do for one another again and again and again as we love one another. Again, it's not about one-upping each other or calling each other out or being harsh. It's, if I love you enough to want what's really good for you, then I want you to follow the God who loves you infinitely. If I have to choose for you between trusting your plan for your life and God's plan for your life, out of love, I will choose God's every time. And I'm here to help you with that, and hopefully you're here to help me with that. We say all the time to God, I don't wanna. And if we have real brothers and sisters, God says, listen to them. Watch them love you and learn from them to trust me more than you trust your wants and your desires. If you have an endemic, I don't want a problem, one of the ways you'll know is that you've isolated yourself from anybody who would potentially serve as a brother or sister to you. You keep your relationships with other Christians kind of at arm's length, and I'll let you in if you promise to be the kind of person who just tells me, yeah, you do you, to thine own self be true. And if you have that problem, get some brothers and sisters. Get into a small group. If you're in a small group and your small group doesn't act like brothers and sisters, start demanding that they call you out and remind you to trust God more than you trust your own feelings. God gives us to one another to love one another. He gives us to one another to help us teach each other to trust God. To answer the eternal, ongoing question of faith, who are you going to trust? Or for the grammar snobs, whom are you going to trust? Are we going to trust ourselves? Are we going to have the kind of inflated egos that says, of course I'm going to trust me? Or are we going to trust God? Are we going to trust our experiences, or are we going to trust God? Are we going to trust our feelings and our desires, or are we going to trust God? This year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So 500 years ago this October, Martin Luther nailed the theses to the door and started the Reformation, which was, at its essence, the church finally remembering that in Jesus we are saved by faith. That there's nobody in here who can do enough good things to earn God's favor. That we're all on equal footing. The philanthropist and the murderer, the social justice warrior and the child molester, none of us can earn anything from God. We simply have to have faith in his grace toward us. We simply have to put faith in Jesus dying in our place. The Latin for this is sola fide, by faith alone. It is only by faith that we can be saved. But faith that saves is not simply, yes, I assent to the reality of God's existence. I got one up on Bertrand Russell. And faith is not simply, yes, I accept that there was a person named Jesus who really did live, who really was crucified by the Romans, and then really did stop being dead. Those things are essential to faith. It's about trust. The fundamental question of faith is, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust yourself, or are you going to trust Jesus? Are you going to trust what your experiences have taught you, or are you going to trust what Jesus teaches you? Are you going to trust what you want to do, or are you going to trust what Jesus is calling you to do? Out of love for you. We really are saved by faith alone. None of us can earn anything from God. None of us can force God's hand and make him owe us a single thing, a single breath. But God in his grace doesn't stand at a distance from us. God in his grace came down in Jesus Christ and lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died and arose from the grave again. Are we going to trust in that God? Will we have the faith that saves? Will we stop and trust instead in the good news of the God who loves us enough to call us to a better life than we believe is possible, to a better life than we even dare to desire? To a life with God himself. Who are we going to trust? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being such a good and trustworthy God, for being able to save and for seeking to save us. And we pray, Lord, that you would save us from ourselves, from our self-trust, from our reliance on our own experiences and our own feelings. Save us by teaching us to trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen.